Well, good evening. We're all here. We're all in our places with bright, shiny faces, and that's a good thing. We're only going to look at one verse tonight, but it's a pretty powerful verse. There's a lot in it. And it talks about, to me, kind of the condition of our lives, not so much just in service, but as Christians. It's going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. So if you'd open up your divinely inspired Bibles, Nehemiah 4:10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." So again, as we've been going through this, we find that the Old Testament has given us really some pictures of New Testament truths. And here we find another one. Because Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And I don't know about you folks, but I take a lot of comfort from the Bible and the fact that it tells me that everyone who ever goes in the Christian service has this target on them. They're going to be attacked. And we talked about this last week, and we've talked about a few times that that target gets exponentially bigger the more you are drawn into serving the Lord, because the enemy hates that. I read this story, and I was going to share it tonight, and it talks about John Wesley. John Wesley was a great preacher around the 18th, 19th century. Anyway, he's riding along on his horse, and one day he realized that 3 days had passed, and he hadn't been persecuted in any way. You know, it's like, that can't be. No one had thrown a brick at him and his, you know, and hit him, or no eggs or rotten vegetables, because he was attacked constantly because he was a very outgoing evangelist. So he stopped his horse and said out loud, "Lord, could it be that I'm backslidden, or have I sinned?" And slipping down from his horse, he knelt on one knee and asked the Lord to show him if there was anything wrong with him spiritually. All of a sudden, the man who disliked Wesley greatly saw him kneeling in prayer. So he picked up a brick and threw it at him, barely missing the preacher. When Wesley saw the brick fly by, he said, "Thank you, Lord. I know I still have your presence." The point of that is, if you haven't been attacked, and you are serving the Lord, as one pastor told me a long time ago, don't worry, you will be. Because it goes hand in hand with what we're doing for the Lord. And when you look back at Nehemiah, he certainly had this going on. He was constantly being attacked. And so when you're in ministry, you're faced with similar circumstances. When you look at Nehemiah, he was called by God. He was commissioned by the king. He also had all kinds of help. I mean, you know, the materials were supplied and people were working in cooperation. But he still was faced with all kinds of problems that sought to discourage him and have him turn away from the work. I mean, at first it seemed like everything was going along amazingly well. He couldn't believe it, you know, how well things were progressing. The king had given him everything he needed to make the journey to Jerusalem. He got there safely. And then when he got there, he prayerfully looked at all the work of rebuilding the walls. And all of a sudden, he's got all these people saying, "Well, I'll help, I'll help, I'll help." He had this army of workers that were ready to go, and they wanted to do the work. And it was work that was, of course, local to where they lived. But as so often happens in ministry, immediately after a blessing, along comes the enemy, in effect, to counterattack. You go on the attack for the Lord, well, the enemy will counterattack you. The opposition of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who had already launched the enemy's campaign of hate, had already been faced realistically. We saw that God's people had a mind to work, which was important. You know, you have to have that mind to work. And they had a heart to pray. They had an eye to watch, because remember, the enemy was all around them, so they were working and they were aware that the enemy was there. And for the time being, at least, the enemy had been held at bay. But that's not all, because the thing is that every time a new work for the Lord is begun, we find two kinds of folks attack it. Those on the outside of the church, and we talked about that a little last week, and those on the inside of the church, and we talked about that last week. So we've already seen those on the outside attack the work on the wall, Sanballat and the folks. But here comes an attack from the inside, from of all places, the tribe of Judah. Because Judah was telling him, in effect, hey, Nehemiah, old buddy, this wall is too tough for us to finish. I mean, folks are being asked to do more than they're capable, not to mention all the rubble that we have to get out. All that rubbish has to be removed. After all, when you think about it, you're really asking the impossible. We can't possibly accomplish this. I'm sure that brought Nehemiah great comfort. And that sounds bad enough, but then notice who says it. It's not just any of the tribes. It's the tribe of Judah, of all people. The name Judah means, according to Genesis 29:35, praise. These people are supposed to be praising, and all they're doing is, you know, downing. This is the very same tribe of whom God had once said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. It was from the tribe of Judah that Jesus would come, that the Messiah would come. So, you see, the folks from this tribe were considered to be the elite. They were the cream of the crop, the very strength of the army. And here they are threatening to revolt, and they're filled with discouragement. Now, you're supposed to be praising, so you should be encouraging, but they, on the other hand, are discouraging. And, of course, Nehemiah had expected trouble from the outsiders, but when this tribe, who, as I said earlier, its name means praise, was counted on to encourage others and get with the program, when this tribe was ready to call it quits, I mean, ouch. That had to hurt. At that point, if I were old Nehemiah, I might have thought, you know, maybe this whole ministry gig isn't for me. I had it pretty good as a cupbearer. Maybe that's where I have to go. And I see that with a lot of pastors. They start out, and when the attacks come, they think about the place they left, and they think, well, maybe I ought to just go back there. But I don't get the feeling Nehemiah even considered doing that. Here's the thing. When you're called of God to do something, you know what's not going to happen as a result of your own strength or ability, but only as he enables you to do what he's called you to do. I mean, there were things that I started out early in ministry working with children. Now, I had been, you know, a coach, and I kind of taught children prior to being saved. But now I'm being entrusted with teaching children about God. And it's like, I didn't know enough about God myself. I was barely a baby Christian. But that's where the Lord put me, and the Lord used me. He gave me all the wisdom I needed. And some of it was past experience, and taking that experience and now using it to teach children about God. The fact is that even when you see those assisting you in the work falter and leave, you have to be able to focus more on the power of the Lord so that retreat isn't even an option. And I've seen men and women who've been called to ministry completely abandoned by those who they thought would never leave them, nor the work they had started, continue on because they understood the job wasn't done until the Lord said it was done. There was an assistant pastor from a large Calvary chapel down south. I'm not going to mention the name of the church or the pastor, but he had been approached by some people to come teach a Bible study in a certain town there. And when he was there, these people were saying, well, why don't we just plant a church? Why don't we start a Calvary chapel right here? Now, he'd never considered it. He would have been very content being an assistant pastor. But he had all these people telling him this is what they needed. And, you know, he was a great teacher. And he made a decision that he and his wife would do that. And not only were those people there, but he had about 60 other people that came from his old church down to be with him because they were telling him, you know what, I like your teaching style better than the senior pastors, so I'm going to come and go to your church. And what happens is within the first 6 months, he's got about 100, 120 people attending. And he's like, wow, this is really something. It's really growing. Within a year, all those who had come with him went back to their old church. And you know what? The reason being, they liked the big church. They liked all the ministries that were there. And they really missed the old pastor. And just because people tell you, you know, you're great at something, you have to understand the praise of man is short-lived. Think about Jesus. Within less than a week, he's riding in town and everybody's praising him, right? And then they're yelling, crucify him. Most of the same people. Well, that's how fickle human nature is. Well, when this fellow was faced with the fact that half of his church had left, you know, he just felt like, well, maybe I need to go back to the old church. Maybe I'm not supposed to be a senior pastor. And he had kind of just dumped the whole thing on his assistant pastor and walked away. Praise the Lord, the assistant pastor understood that there was a need for a Calvary in that area, and he stuck it out and it grew, and it's still there. But I remember, because I knew this fellow, and I remember talking to him about it. He said, you know, just because people tell you you ought to do things, don't listen to them. Listen to the Lord. The Lord didn't call me to do that. Those people did. And they were the first ones to jump ship when the things got a little bit tough. And I remember from my own experience, one year when those who had become what I thought were seasoned saints in Okeechobee, Wanda and I decided to set up a kind of a senior council. And we thought these people were good people. I mean, they were praising the work we were doing. They liked the way the ministry was headed, and they filled me with praise. I have to say, admit it. I mean, that's my own failing, right? Oh, you this place is going to take off. We know it. We're going to help you with it, and all of that. And was it 6 months? And they were gone. All of them. And so it was Wanda and myself and the few remaining of those of the remnant that stuck it out. But I wasn't leaving because Wanda and I talked about it. God wanted us there for whatever the purpose was. And he hadn't said to leave yet. So we stayed, but we learned from that we never were going to put together a group like that again. We were going to have deacons. Those are servants, right? But we weren't going to have a board of directors or elders or anything like that. That wasn't anything that we thought was going to work in that place. But when they all left, they weren't just people that were set up. They were friends. And it was kind of a lonely time for us. But again, we were reminded over and over, this is where the Lord had put us and that we were to be there until he told us it was over. We knew he wasn't going to leave us nor forsake us, and we knew he was the author and finisher of our faith. And if he started this good work in us, he was going to finish it. And if the good work was for us to continue ministering to the small community that we had down there, then so be it. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I'm not comparing what I went through to what Nehemiah had to do by any means. I mean, you think about it, God had used the Babylonians to completely destroy Jerusalem and her walls. There wasn't one rock on top of another. In fact, they hadn't left one stone on top of another. They wanted to totally level it. I mean, it was going to be so nobody could ever live there again. Anyway, before you could start building, you had to take all of that debris, because it was all over the place, and you had to get back to where the original foundations were. So there was all this rock and, you know, brush and everything else on top had to be all cleared out so they could find that strong foundation. And it was essential that the rubble be cleared away so that the new wall would be built on that solid rock. Now, to any man but a man of discernment, that was not only tiresome and boring, it took a lot of time, took a lot of labor. We watch some of these, what do you call them, home improvement shows, and there's one called Fixer Upper. And the guy lives for the day that he goes in and destroys everything. That's the fun time for him. But it's time consuming and it's a lot of work. But he happens to approach it in the right way. But it's not until you get things down to the bare bones can you really start to build again. So before the walls could be built up, there was a lot of work that had to be done beneath them. And as with anything, before you can build up, you have to secure it from down below. Before they could bear fruit outwardly, they had to bear fruit inwardly. I remember once thinking it wasn't until I had fallen down on my walk that I really ever started to look up. And that's the way we are. The church, in a way, had to contend with rubbish all through its history. First, they dealt with the paganism and superstition of the Roman Empire. Then they had to deal with the mythology of the Greeks, because that was another whole deal. And there were false philosophies and traditions and prejudice and just bad religion. But through those same years, God had matched the rubbish makers with the excavators, so to speak. And all through church history, he's produced his men who would deal with rubbish fearlessly and ruthlessly. Because I look at Paul, and he was one of the all-time great waste management men. I mean, he was into cleaning out what was old. He continually went after the old religion of the Jewish faith when he spoke in the synagogues and told them there was this better way. But they had to not put their stock in that faith. And as you go all the way up to the Reformation, you've heard this one, if you might call it a triumphant cry, let's clear everything out of the way and get through to God. You can say Martin Luther cleared away the rubbish and rediscovered the great foundational doctrine of justification by faith. Because up until that time, they'd really fallen into a religion of works. You had to earn everything. It wasn't by grace that you were saved. It's what you contributed, what you were able to do. And then there was Calvin with his reminder of the great covenant of sovereign grace. Then John Knox, who cried, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." Wesley, we mentioned, Whitfield, Moody, hundreds more have emerged in recent generations. And of course, I think of our founder, Pastor Chuck Smith. They had all understood what Psalm 127 verse 1 means. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that's important for us to understand. It's the Lord who builds the house. If we think it's anything about us, I mean, we're going to be lost. In every section of the body of Christ, the battle continues to rage. Of course, in any work of God, there's always going to be some people who don't want to let go of their trash. They just want to hang on to it. And, you know, they don't care how bad it smells. It's theirs. There'll always be those who find an excuse why their piece of trash, you can't touch that. That can't be disturbed. They use words like, you can't throw those folks out no matter what they've done because, after all, they founded this church. Or, you know, you can't change that because that's our traditional way of doing things. I've heard that so many times. The truth is that those things' usefulness to the work of the kingdom have long since passed. I once went to attended a denomination, I grew up in it actually, and it was steeped in tradition and ignorance of the Bible. And when I started studying God's Word, I became angry with the leaders of that denomination because of all the damage they had done, not only to me, but were continuing due to other sheep. I've talked to people that are still in that denomination. I've ministered to them. And when you tell them what the Bible says about things, they don't understand how that can be because that's not what they grew up with. I had asked questions about all that when I was growing up, and the answer more times than not was because, Fred, we do it because that's our tradition. Kind of reminds me of the words from the Fiddler on the Roof song. They go like, because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Ennevekeva, we have traditions for everything. How to eat, how to sleep, even how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I'll tell you. I don't know, but it's tradition. Because of our tradition, everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. That's the way a lot of denominations are. It's because of our traditions. A lot of non-denominational churches that have been around for years can voice the same thing. Well, why do you do this? Well, I don't know, but we've always done it that way. Well, that's rubbish, you know. Just because you've always done something that way doesn't mean that's the right way. The Lord may have a better way. And I know that there are others who advocate a rapid building up of church work, which at least can be seen by other people. Look at all the things we're doing. You know what? We should have a Christmas chorale program every year because people will come. Let's bring in some famous evangelists and have this huge crusade with plenty of advanced advertising. Let's call in this great personality to do a men's conference. Let's become a church of 1,000 ministries so everyone feels they fit in. What about getting rid of all this other stuff that's been holding us back first? Oh, we won't have to address any of that. Just leave it alone. Let's get on with this other important work first. That's what we need to do to build up our church. You can't do it. If you've got things that you hold on to in your church that are preventing your people from growing in the relationship with Jesus Christ, and because you embrace it as tradition, you gotta clean it out. That kind of thinking won't work because we can't build anything on top of a bunch of garbage, because when you're going to still be left with a dump. We have to build on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ if we expect to accomplish anything for the kingdom. Everything else has to go no matter how painful it might be. And, you know, one of the things that we knew, even going to a Calvary Chapel, we asked why we didn't do certain things. And we were told because that's what Calvary Chapel does. Well, the pastor had attended a Calvary Chapel that did things that way traditionally. We went to other Calvary Chapels and it wasn't so. And so when we went and planted our church, we did everything we could to adhere to the principles of Scripture. What was important in Scripture? Before we started the ministry, we prayed about it. And we prayed for quite a while about it. Was this the right thing? Was this the best use of our time? Was this what the Lord wanted us to do? And we did try certain things, and, you know, we did them, and if it didn't bear fruit, 2 years, they were gone. Pastor Chuck always said that. A ministry that is a ministry of the Lord will live as long as the Lord wants it to. If it's not alive anymore, then that means it's rubbish and get rid of it. Move on to the next thing. Don't misunderstand that the Lord isn't just speaking about the rubbish in the church. The other part of this is the rubbish in our own hearts. Have you ever stopped to think about how much the shed blood of Jesus Christ was used to accomplish in your life and how much the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there to do? But how little, in fact, has been done. I told Wanda Sunday, I sat and I just read the words of some of the worship, and it just convicted me, and it brought me to a different place with the Lord. Like, I sing these songs, but do I really, you know, hear myself? Do I hear what I'm saying? How do I relate what I'm singing to my relationship with the Lord? And there are times it gets to be very convicting. You know, have I given him all of me? I mean, I think I have, but there are still parts of me that I think I've withheld too. So it can be very convicting. And I confess to you that almost every day I do discover a new bunch of garbage in my life that I never even realized still existed. I thought I'd gotten past it. You know, things that I thought I was very strong in when we're held up to the holiness that God exposes them to be, I'm very, very weak. There are things that I thought, well, I'll never be tempted in that area again because I'm well past that in my walk. All of a sudden, they come from out of nowhere. You know, if you read what James says about sin, everybody blames Satan, but it actually occurs within us, right? It's already there in a thought process or whatever. And these thoughts can come at any time. Sometimes if you haven't really taken the time to ask the Lord to put a hedge of protection around you when you sleep, you have some weird dreams. And you have dreams like that's not me anymore, that's the old me. But they become very real to you. And so you realize, you know what, I am susceptible to that, and I can't allow that. I can't have that in my life. Many times these things are that I have no patience with when I spot them in other people. You know, the same things I struggle with, I'll look at somebody else who's struggling with them and say, how can they? You know, that's scriptural. We call it the beam in the eye, don't we? And the speck in his eye. But sometimes we don't deal with the beam in our eye. It's still there. Things like pride, lack of trust in the Lord, carnal desires, anger and temper. If you drive around here, I'm sure some of those things have entered into your mind. Angry, frustrated, right? In short, things that I really hadn't dealt with in my life would suddenly appear from out of nowhere. Now, because so much of that still abides in my heart, I'm limiting the amount of room that the Holy Spirit has to grow in me. You know, I want to be continually empty of the garbage. I want it to be scooped out. You know, we were talking about jack-o'-lanterns and how you scoop out the inside so you can make way for the light, right? We need to do that with ourselves. All of that mushy gunk and junk and all that, you know, get it out of there, you know, so that the light can be put in there and that it can increase. And that's why every so often, and I recommend this to everybody, in fact, we're going to do it tonight, we need to read David's confession in Psalm 51. So could you folks turn to Psalm 51 and we'll read that. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And when I read that, and I think that the man who wrote that is a man who we say had a heart after God's, right? David, one of the most godly men we know. He'd been confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. And if you read that account, I mean, David did a lot of sinning with that, right? To the point where he was a murderer, not just an adulterer. But when he was confronted with a situation where somebody's, you know, only had one lamb and another guy had 50 lambs, and that guy with 50 lambs took the one lamb, and David said, well, that man needs to be judged harshly. And Nathan said, that man is you, David. See, David had everything. God had blessed him with everything, and it wasn't enough. He still went out and took something from someone else who had way less than he had. And when he was confronted with that, he dropped to his knees and he composed this psalm. And it's a psalm of confession. Conviction is a good thing for us. Self-examination is a good thing. Reading this psalm every so often is a good thing. Whenever you begin to pray to the Lord, I always like to use that old acronym, ACTS. It's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then you get to supplication. And supplication is when you list the things that you need the Lord to help you with, right? And it usually starts with intercessory for this person or that person, for their salvation or that salvation. But confession should always be a part of our prayer. That Will said it Sunday, you know, his mercies are new every day because we need him. Every day we sin. And we will until we go home to be with him. Sometimes I get to go to pastor's conference and feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and I walk away thinking, now I've finally arrived at that very peak of my Christian walk. And that's usually when I hear a voice yell, look out below, because I know I'm headed for a fall. The pastor tells a story about having preached at a conference when a young man comes up to him and says, I want you to know that 18 months ago I was saved, 12 months ago I was sanctified, and now I'm completely free of sin. The pastor looked at the young man and said, that's amazing because you've gotten further in 18 months than I've gotten 25 years. And even further than Paul the apostle got in a lifetime, because at the end of his life he said, Lord, I am the chief of sinners. The closer you get to a holy God, the more you observe the sin in your life. Listen, folks, there's no place that we can truly feel secure except at the foot of the cross. I mean, John wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. If any of us say that we've had some experience with the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ that puts us in the place of sinful perfection in this life, then we ought to back up the garbage truck to haul all that garbage away, because that's what that kind of thinking is. It's garbage. You're not going to get there in this life. The truth is that, as Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. And never forget that if we amount to anything spiritually, it's only by the blood of Jesus, because it's through him we gain wisdom and righteousness. So then what do we do about clearing out all the garbage that remains in our churches and, more importantly, in us? I want to share three ways that we can fill up the garbage truck and haul it away. The first is to make sure the foundation of our life is firmly laid. In other words, make sure we've already exposed ourselves for who we are, sinners saved by grace, and that if there remains anything of our old life that doesn't belong in the kingdom, we need to deal with it so that we can stand firmly on the foundation of our faith when doing kingdom work. And that's a constant thing. Confession is a constant thing. It's a daily requirement. But you have to do that, and you have to deal with it. If you don't do it, then when you're trying to build anything, you're doing nothing but building on shifting sand. I remember bringing my kids to the beach and building sandcastles, and then when the water comes in, it washes everything we built away, and they used to cry. Well, so did I, because I didn't like building them anyway. But the same thing can happen to us spiritually. If we're building our lives on anything but the solid ground of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is our rock, our high ground, when the flood waters rage all around us, we're going to go under. So first, we need to be sure of our own personal foundation. But second, we need to remember that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that it's his work to build up. He began it in you, and we need to know that. He dug down, he exposed our emptiness until he cast out our self-righteousness, and then laid the foundation of Christ himself within us, where the shifting sand of self had been prior to our salvation. When you came to the Lord, the Holy Spirit got in there, and he exposed things to you. Things that had to be dealt with. The realization that you were a sinner that needed to be saved by a Savior. Salvation isn't just a matter of holding up your hand and coming forward, saying a little prayer. It's the Holy Spirit digging deep and exposing your selfish nature and tearing out that exposed ruin and replacing it with the foundation in your belief that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And not only did he do that, he did everything else in your life that's going to stand the test of time and eternity. Anything we try to build on our own simply isn't going to hold up. So holiness should be desired with all our hearts, but it can only be attained through faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because in Ephesians 5:25-27, we're told it is the bridegroom, not the bride, who is to make the bride fit for her husband. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The building of the temple of the Holy Spirit within you and me is his work, not ours. The third, we have to build. Third, we are to build also because we are co-laborers with the Lord. So we have a part to play in this. We are to build the temple of the Holy Spirit with his power, with his strength, and with his ability. How does that work? 2 Peter 1:5-7, it says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So the question is, are you building that kind of material into your temple? Are those the things that your life is based on? Have you a faith that rests solidly in the blood, and upon that faith, are you building with these building blocks? And the building blocks again, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And the greatest, we're told from Paul, of all of these is love. If we're building with those things, then it's going to be as gold, silver, and precious stones. The reason I ask is because Peter goes on to say in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I want to leave you with is this. Whatever sin is within us, the Holy Spirit is there to conquer it, and the blood of Jesus is there to answer for us in heaven and to cleanse us of all things in the sight of God. We need to confess it to him and know when we do confess that we're forgiven. So many people don't accept that part of it. When you confess your sin to Jesus Christ, if you are his, you are forgiven. And so you need to forgive yourself. Conquer it with the power of the Holy Spirit that's within you, and he will perfect that which is within each one of us. Then as we work together in the church and work together in our lives, as we seek to build upon a solid foundation, let us never be satisfied until that day we stand before the Lord and prayerfully hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you show us the way. We are given these principles of service, and you show us the way to apply them. You show us the way in your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have a way of magnifying and amplifying your word within each and every one of us, that we might walk away with that knowledge and be able to act on it. We ask for a fresh filling